Open your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 11. Exodus chapter 11. God has performed 9 wonders in the land of Ham. Wonders by which he gave stunning displays of his sovereignty and his power and dominion as God. Wonders which caused people to stand up and pay attention. But wonders by which he continually hardened Pharaoh's heart. 6 times, we're told, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart by the wonders he performed. Because he was doing something, working his way to a great climactic wonder performed in the land of Ham. We refer to it as the Passover, the night the Lord God passed through Egypt and destroyed all the firstborn of all Egypt, being a picture of Christ, our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. Let's read beginning in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 11. And the Lord said unto Moses, Yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. He's not going to just let you go. He's going to say, please go. Speak now in the ears of the people. Tell it to my people, only to my people. Don't say a word to the Egyptians about this. And let every man borrow of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver and jewels of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Isn't that astonishing? They hadn't been in favor with them for 400 years. And all of a sudden, the Lord gave them favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, and in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. And Moses said, Thus saith the Lord, About midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. You remember, God gave his law just a few chapters later, and he said, The firstborn is mine. Everyone that openeth the womb is mine. And he gave laws in Israel concerning the firstborn. Because the firstborn pointed to one person, Christ Jesus the Lord. The firstborn is described by God as he that openeth the womb. It doesn't refer primarily to the son who is first born in a household, though he was typical of the firstborn one. The church of God is called the church of the firstborn, the church of Jesus Christ. There is but one man, just one man, who opened the womb of his mother in his birth. That's the man who is God, our Savior, who came into the world through the virgin's womb. So the law of the firstborn, and this slaying of the firstborn in Egypt, and the preserving of the firstborn in the land of Israel by the law of God, was a prophecy of the virgin birth and the incarnation of our Redeemer. This one, the firstborn one, who alone, by the sacrifice of himself, could save his people from their sins. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon the throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land. And for Israel, shall be a great cry throughout all the land. And for Israel, for this specific purpose. What it says? And what it says here in verse 7? That ye may know that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. That you may know that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. against the children of Israel, shall not a dog move his tongue. Isn't that wonderful? Against the children of Israel, shall not a dog move his tongue. Why has God done all that he did in the land of Ham? Why did God send Abraham's children down into Egypt? Why did God send them hardship, bondage, difficulty, severe affliction for 400 years? Why did God cause such a turmoil to be raised in Israel while they were in Egypt, and Moses at last driven away, God slaying the firstborn of every child in Egypt, every family in Egypt of Israel, because Pharaoh feared the people? Why did God do that? Why did God send Moses back? And when Moses came and announced his mission, Pharaoh said, well, you folks got too much out of time on your hands, and made their work even harder, made the bondage even more severe. Why the plagues, one after the other? Why did God do everything he did in Egypt and in Israel? Everything he did to the Egyptians, and everything he did to and for the children of Israel. That you may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between Egypt, the Egyptians, and Israel. The title of my message tonight is The Difference. The Difference. My purpose in bringing the message is because I want you to see and know and rejoice in the difference there is between believers and unbelievers, between God's elect and the reprobates, is a difference that must be traced to the distinguishing grace of God alone. You see, such is the pride of our depraved natures that we most naturally cherish, nurture, and cling to, and promote in ourselves and in our families, especially in our children, that which is the most abhorrent thing on the earth in the eyes of God: pride. Pride. We cling to it. We cherish it. We promote it. We nurture it. Pride. The original sin of Lucifer, the original sin of our father Adam, and the sin with which we constantly struggle every day and every hour while we walk on this earth: pride. Horrid, horrid pride. Pride is the thing that hardens the heart and keeps sinners from coming to Christ. Daniel tells us the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. Why? The pride of his countenance. He's too proud. Too proud to seek mercy. Too proud to come to God acknowledging what he is. Too proud to trust Christ as his redeemer. Jeremiah tells us that nothing but pride causes men to reject the word of God. In Jeremiah 43, he said, all the proud men rejected God's word. Nothing but pride. Men don't reject God's word because they are smart and they don't see the basis for it, and they don't have understanding of it, and it doesn't jive with their notions about science and notions about reason and philosophy. They reject the word of God because every man wants to be his own God. Men deny the word of God for pride because they will not bow to the word of God. The root, the cause of all carnal strife, division, whisperings, backbitings, and slanders among men is pride. It's pride. Pride showing itself in envy and jealousy. Pride is the great deceiver of men. It makes men and women behave in cruel, mean-spirited self-righteousness under the guise of doing God's service. The Pharisees acted like they did in pride. I've been reading a good bit just recently in church history, and I'm reading one particular biography, and I found it astounding, just astounding, how that they set up rules in this church in London many, many years ago of discipline, investigating folks and prying into people's business, prying into their business, each one attempting to set himself as judge above another, over another, determining what is godly for you and ungodly for you, as if I am the standard. It is pride that displays itself among religious men under the guise of doing God's service and under the pretense of humility. Be warned, O my soul, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? O Spirit of God, teach me what I am, that I may walk humbly with my God, trusting Christ for everything. Teach me what I am, painful as it is. Teach me what I am, that I may walk humbly before my God, trusting Christ for everything. Now, turn with me to a very familiar text of Scripture. I quote it real often, deliberately. I don't quote it by accident, just deliberately. You can quote it yourself, but I want you to turn and look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. I'll give you a minute to get there. I want you to look at it. Who maketh thee to differ from another? My subject is the difference. Who makes you different from somebody else? Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Let's look at the three questions Paul asked. These three questions may and should be applied to any and all differences which appear among men. Natural differences. In this room, there are as many differences as there are faces. Difference in appearance, difference in mental abilities, difference in physical strength, and in physical health. Who makes you to differ? There are differences among preachers. All preachers, all of us. Differences in gifts. Differences in abilities. Differences in usefulness. Differences in the place where they serve. Who makes you to differ? The differences between believers and unbelievers. Eternal differences. Who maketh thee to differ? What do you have that you have not received? And if you received it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? I want to spend a little time with this first question, leaving the other two for the summation of my message. But I want you to see three things here. Number one, there is a sense in which God's elect do not differ from other people. And we know it. There's a real sense in which God's elect do not differ from others, and we know it. We've been chosen by God the Father in eternal love and eternal grace. We've been redeemed by the precious blood of God's darling Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been born again, regenerated, sanctified, called by God the Holy Spirit in His mighty operations of grace. And yet, the people of God in this world are sinners still. This is a sad fact, but it is a fact we must never forget, no, not for a moment. grace does not eradicate or in any way even slightly moderate or change what man is by nature. Grace hasn't changed a thing about your original nature. Not one thing. Not one thing. Grace subdues it. Grace rules it. Thank God one day grace will destroy it. But our old Adam nature is exactly the same now as it was the day we came out of our mother's womb. Exactly the same. We know about the depravity of our hearts. For out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemy. Pastor, that's what's in your heart and in mine all the time. That dear lady you're married to is in her heart all the time. The one I'm married to all the time. That's all there is in you by nature. Nothing else. Nothing else. That's a shocking reality to God's people when they first learn it. I was just a young man when God saved me, not quite 17 years old. And I never had the idea. I never had the notion. I never had the thought that I would become sinless and I wouldn't have any more trouble with sin. But I really did think as a young man that the Lord had saved me. Now I wouldn't have trouble with those things like I used to. I wouldn't have that same heart of corruption I used to have. And I woke up one day to the shocking reality. Don Fortner is just exactly what he always was. I'd been kicked out of high school when I was 15. And I went back to school after God saved me. And when I went back to school, it was the first year they had integrated schools in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. And I had a black teacher in English. And he was cocky and arrogant. And he was proud that he was there. And he pushed buttons all the time. And you folks knew what I had been. I didn't know beforehand. Knew how I'd behaved. Now I professed to be a Christian. He picked and picked and picked and picked and picked all the time. Finally, one day, he pushed just the right button. And I jumped up out of my seat and pulled my fist back. I was fixing to hit him right in the jaw. I said, "Damn you." And I realized what I'd done. And I sunk to my seat like a whip pup. I didn't believe, Dylan, such things could ever come from Don Fortner again. What a shocking, shocking discovery. I am every day made increasingly aware of the depths of my depravity. And yet I know I haven't even begun to discover the hideous enormity of my own sinfulness. We know that our best deeds of righteousness are just filthy rags before God. John said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, Mike, you just got up here and did a great job leading singing. Thank you, folks. Feel welcome. Came here on Tuesday night to serve God, worship with His people. Man, that's a good thing. Don't ever imagine there's anything good about that. If you say, I don't care whether you just got through praying or thinking about praying. I don't care if you're talking about reading the Scripture or preaching. I don't care if you're fixing to give your life as a martyr and you imagine sin's not involved in it. You deceived yourself. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and His Word's not in us. I have sinned, I do sin, I am sinning. The worst of it is this. Sin is what I am. Sin is what I am. It's my name, and it's my gain, and it's my shame. You too. You too. All that I am and all that I do is sin. I can't touch anything with these polluted hands. I can't do anything with this defiled body. I can't do anything with this corrupt heart that doesn't involve sin. If Don touches it, Don dirties it. The same's true of you. Same's true of you. Let me see if I can state this as a matter clear enough you can't miss what I'm saying. There's nothing in the world that I desire, find more delightful than prayer, real prayer. But there's nothing I find more difficult. God forgive me, but that's just fact. There's nothing, absolutely nothing in the world I desire like I desire to believe God. But nothing's more troublesome to me than my unbelief. There's nothing in the world I want more than I want to worship Christ and walk with Him in sweet communion. But nothing seems further from my reach. There's nothing in this world I strive harder to attain than conformity to Christ. Oh, that I might know Him in the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death. Know Him in the power of His resurrection. But the more I strive after knowing Him, the more elusive it appears. The more I strive after being conformed to Him, the more elusive that conformity appears. The fact is, I am a man constantly at war with himself, flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, so that I cannot do the things I would. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Either I do or I'm a liar. Either I do or I don't know God. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But how to perform that which I desire, I can't find. Flesh lusting against the spirit against the flesh. Yes, God's people are sinners still. John Newton put it this way, talking about that struggle. If I pray or hear or read, sin is mixed with all I do. You that love the Lord indeed, tell me, is it so with you? Yet I mourn my stubborn will, find my sin a grief and thrall. Would I grieve for what I feel if I did not love it all? But this fact is the one fact about my nature that gives me hope. God has mercy on sinners. Christ came to save sinners. Christ died for sinners. God receives sinners. That man in glory who is God in our flesh, he still receives sinners and eats with them. Sinners have hope before God. You and I who are gods, we who have been born of His Spirit, we are sinners, yes, but sinners saved by God's free grace. 1 Corinthians 4, 7, and our text back in Exodus chapter 11, verse 7, clearly shows us that there is a distinction made between God's people and the rest of mankind. The question, who maketh thee to differ, would be redundant if there were no difference. Believers are men and women who are different. Sinners though we are, we've undergone a marvelous change. Turn back over just a page or two to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. We've undergone a marvelous change. Verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But watch this. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We've been washed from our sins by the blood of Christ so that our old record is expunged. God remembers our iniquities against us no more forever. We're sanctified by the Spirit of God, making us new creatures in Christ, making us partakers of that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And we are justified by the work of our God, sprinkling the blood of Christ upon our hearts in the work of sanctification, giving us faith in Christ. Why does Paul here mention by inspiration? Why does he mention by inspiration that we are washed, then sanctified, then justified? Because that's the order in which we experience it. There's no way to know that you were justified in eternity, justified at Calvary, until first you've been born again by God's Spirit. And when God gives you faith in Christ, your conscience is purged from dead works. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The Scriptures make this abundantly clear. Grace changes a person's life. We call it conversion. We call it the new birth. We call it regeneration. You may change your way of life without grace. A fellow who's a drunk can get sober. A fellow who's been a whoremonger can become very moral. A woman who's been a prostitute can clean up her life. A dope addict can get clean. But you can't experience the grace of God that brings salvation without change. You can change your life without grace, but you cannot experience God's grace and experience no change. George Whitefield, during the Great Awakening, when preaching in New England, and in England, he preached and God saved men. The coal miners used to have donkeys in the coal mine down in the pits where they worked, and they had trouble after God saved them getting the donkeys to obey them. They didn't recognize Master's voice because he was cussing them all the time before. That's a true story. That's a true story. They cussed them all the time before. After they saved them, quit cussing them. Couldn't get the donkeys to work like they should. God's grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil world. Living soberly, righteously, and godly. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that God's grace makes people walk funny and talk funny and dress funny and act funny. All the things the world looks at and calls that righteousness and godliness, forget that nonsense. Forget that nonsense. The Word of God speaks specifically about faith and charity and grace and mercy and kindness. The Word of God speaks very clearly. Believers are men and women who've undergone tremendous change. Grace has given us a new master over our lives, the Lord Jesus. Grace has given us a new motive for which to live, the will and glory of God. And grace teaches us godliness, teaches us to live unto God. And believers do. Believers do. We live unto God. Believers are not people who continue to live after the lust of their flesh, but they live unto God. The people who have been and are continually taught of God to live in this world. I stress this because it needs stressing. I've heard folks say, I've read things, folks say, as long as you believe the gospel, your character and conduct don't matter. I started to say, I beg to differ. No, I stand on my feet, speak as loudly as I can. That's just not right. character and conduct matter a great deal. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Let me show you. Ephesians chapter 4. The religious world tells you, you know, you can't have a glass of wine with your meal, and you can't chew tobacco anymore, and you can't go to a movie show, and can't wear shorts, and that kind of stuff. Got nothing to do with godliness. Got nothing to do with godliness. It's all right for you not to chew tobacco anymore. All right for you not to have a glass of wine if you don't want it. All right for you not to wear shorts and go to the beach if you don't want to go. All right for you not to go to movies if you don't want to go. That's fine. It's wrong for you to think that's got something to do with godliness. It's wrong. It's wrong for you to consider somebody else to be less holy, less godly than you are because they participate in things you don't. What is it then? Look at Ephesians 4:17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now watch this. But you have not so learned Christ. You have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard of him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former things, put off concerning the former conversation, the former manner of life. Quit living like you used to. The old man, which is corrupt, according to the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, this new man, which after God is created in godliness and in true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak ye every man the truth with his neighbor. For we are all members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more. But rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good. Working for a different reason. Working for a different reason. I was just talking to Brother Mark for services, and he's living in Berea, Kentucky back in 83. And he said he didn't know God then. He came out here and started a business. Is that about the time he came out here and started a business, Mark? Somewhere in that time? I'll tell you why he started it. So you could get more. That's exactly why he started it. Want more. More of this stuff that's going to burn. I won't get more. Now, you who used to steal trying to get more, work faithfully with your hands. Now watch what it says. For this purpose. I don't know many folks who work for this purpose. Well, I do too. I know a lot of God's people. I know a lot of God's people. That he may have to give to him that needeth. Well, who would work for that? Anybody who knows God. Anybody who knows God. Read on. I'm talking about godliness now. I'm talking about godliness. I'm not talking about stuff you can pretend. I'm talking about real stuff. Read on. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. That don't mean quit cussing, though you can certainly put that in there. But that's not what I'm talking about. When I'm talking about corrupt communication, you're not talking about using bad language. But that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. What's he talking about? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking, gossip, whispering, backbiting, lying, be put away from you with all malice. I'm talking about godliness now. I'm not talking about stuff you pretend. I'm talking about real godliness. Did any of you see the movie with Gary Cooper called Sergeant York? You remember the movie? Sergeant York was a war hero. He's buried down just across the state line in Tennessee where he came from. And Walter Brennan was the local store clerk and the preacher. This is back in the old days, back in the sticks and in the hills in Tennessee. And York was converted, went to church and made a profession of faith, and then they called him to be drafted for the war. And he refused to go. And he was about to be arrested for going, for not going. And he went in and talked to the preacher about it. And Walter Brennan said, "Oh, you didn't get just something to go to meeting religion. You got the real thing. you got something that matters to you. What have you got? What have you got?" I'm talking about real godliness. I spoke to Amy coming over here. She rode over with us. Her grandfather, you know him, Brother Merle Hart. I've been his pastor now for 34 years. I've never known him, Eric, not in 34 years, to be out of sorts, to speak evil of any man. Never saw him raise his temper. Never saw him get mad. Not one time in 34 years. I don't live with him, but I know him pretty good. Amy said, "I have to honestly say I haven't either." That's called godliness. Godliness. Read on. What does it mean to be godly? "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Oh, God, teach me such godliness. Forgiving one another for the very same reason God has forgiven you. For Christ's sake. For Christ's sake. Read on. "Be ye therefore followers of God." You know what the word is? Imitators. Act like God. That's what the word is. Act like God. Act like God. "Be ye therefore imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love." How do you do that? "As Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Well, who did this for you? Who made you such? Who maketh thee to differ from another? God. In sovereign election, he chose you. By the precious blood of his darling son, he redeemed you. That's the reason you're God's. God chose you. Christ redeemed you. That's what makes the difference. God, before the world began, predestined everything needful for your soul's conversion. Everything necessary for your soul's conversion, for your eternal salvation, for you to be born again, saved by his grace, and in his providence, he arranges it, all of it, all of it. God Almighty has ordered the universe for me because of his heart set upon me from eternity. Can you grasp that? Now, what service is too demanding? What sacrifice is too great? Christ redeemed me. God gave his son for me. We've been made distinct from all other men by the effectual call and irresistible grace of God the Holy Spirit. It's been 47 years since God saved me by his grace. And in these 47 years, Brian, I've seen lots of folks come and go. Lots of them. I've seen lots of preachers come and go. Lots of them. Lots of them. I've seen a lot of folks make a fair start in religion. Lots of them. Lots of fanfare, lots of sparkle, lots of talk, lots of show. And after a while, fall by the wayside. And I've seen a bunch, who had a heap more for you to look at and judge them real than I have. And yet here I am, in the teeth of all my sin, with all my weakness, with all my depravity, with all my corruption, still clinging to Christ. How come? Cass is just one reason. He's still holding me. That's all. Except he hold me fast, my guilty soul, alas, would fall 1,000 times a day. That's just fact. Who maketh thee to differ? Only God. Only Christ. Only God the Spirit. And sooner or later, we're going to learn this. Every one of us, if we're God's. Noah had to. It took that horrible experience of his drunken stupor and his son uncovering his nakedness, but he learned it. He learned it. David had to learn it. It took the matter of Uriah the Hittite and the death of his son, but he learned it. Paul had to learn it. Took a messenger from Satan, buffeting him 3 times, or buffeting him constantly, until he cried out to God and prayed 3 times, "Take this thing from me." And the Lord Jesus said, "Live with it and learn that my grace is sufficient for thee." And Paul said, "Now I've learned to glory in my infirmities, for when I'm weak, when I find myself so low I'd have to jump up to kiss a snake's belly, then I'm strong." Then I'm strong. And when you think you're something, you're nothing. Preacher, hear yourself. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. When you think you're something, you're nothing. The Apostle Peter had to learn it. "Lord, I'll follow you to death if James and John, the rest of them, do forsake you. I'll do it. I'll not do it. And the Lord Jesus said, "Peter, Satan's desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat." Then Paul asked, "What hast thou that thou didst not receive?" Nothing. Nothing in nature. Nothing in grace. Nothing in time. Nothing in eternity. Nothing. Nothing. My dear friend, Brother Donnie Bell, won't mind me telling you this, I don't think. I'm sure he won't. He got out of Vietnam and wound up in a mental hospital in Chicago. Doctors told his wife, "Mary, go home and forget him. He'll never know you're alive. He'll never know you're alive." And God restored his good mind to him, saved him by his grace. I've known Donnie now for, I guess, 35, 36 years. You know what I've never done? I've never sat at the table with him, he and I together, and him pray. He didn't use these words: "God, I thank you for a sound mind." Who made you to differ? Who fixed your body to be what it is, Brian? Our Heavenly Father did that for you. Not to you, for you. For you. Who makes you to differ? Only God. Now, if you received it, whatever it is you have, by which you serve God and serve His people, if you've received it, whatever you have that distinguishes you from somebody else, why do you glory as if you had not received it? Preachers sometimes get pretty big. They think themselves something. But you read this book and read history, you'll discover that for the most part, there are not many of us called by God into the work of the ministry who have any natural abilities for what we do. If there had been a category in our high school yearbook most likely to fail, that'd been me. Most likely to be in jail, that'd been me. Most likely to be put to death, that'd been me. Most likely to be killed in a fight, that'd been me. That'd been me. Who's most likely to serve God? Anybody else. Anybody else. You see your calling, brethren? Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God hath chosen the base things of the world. The stuff that other folks throw away. The stuff other folks find useless. The stuff that nobody wants. That's what God chose. And that's what God uses. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. So that, as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Satan desires to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. And our Savior, from time to time, will run you through the sieve to separate the precious from the vile. When that happens, do you remember when our Lord Jesus said to Peter, before the sun rises tomorrow, before the cock crows three times, before the cock crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter denied it. And then he denied him again. And that rooster crowed. Can you imagine the shock, the terror, the horror that must have shook Peter when he heard that rooster crow? The Lord said, Peter, before that rooster crows a second time, you're going to deny me three times. He said, not me! Not me! And the rooster crowed. God, what have I done? What have I done? But such is our fallen nature that we can't prevent ourselves from anything. Except the Lord hold us. And Peter denied the Lord a third time. The rooster crowed, and the Lord looked at Peter. Do you remember what our Lord's next words were to Peter? Do you remember what his next words were? His very next words. Peter, fallen, depraved, weak, helpless, sinful. Peter, loved of God, redeemed by my blood, saved by my grace. Peter, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And Peter denied the Lord, and he walked out and left him. He said, fellas, I'm going fishing. I'm going back where I was when the Lord called me. And then the Lord arose, and he met with those ladies. Sent his angel to meet with those ladies, and said, you go tell his disciples that he's risen just like he said he was. And they started off, I can just picture them. They started to get around the bend away from the tomb. And the angel said, wait! Be sure to tell Peter. Be sure you tell Peter, I'm going to meet him in Galilee just like I said I would. And the Lord met Peter in Galilee. And he said, Simon, you love me more than them? Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. And he asked him a second time, Simon, do you love me more than them? Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. And then he asked him a third time, and he changed the word. He said, Simon, now you said you did. You said you're going to follow me to death. You said you really loved me. You said you did. You said you did. Do you love me more than these? And that time he used the strongest word found in the Greek language to speak of love. He said, now, Peter, let's get down where the rubber meets the road. Do you really love me? And Peter responded in the most remarkable way. You remember how he responded? You can read it for yourself, John 21, 17. He said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Now, to the religious hypocrite, Mark, there's nothing on this earth more disturbing than that. Lord, thou knowest all things. That's how Peter speaks to the Lord Jesus. He said, oh, James and John and my brothers, all they know is what they saw and heard. You know everything. You know that I love thee. And this is why the Lord does everything he does for you, children of God, to make you to know his love for you, and to make you to know your love for him who's been redeemed by his blood and saved by his grace. What's the difference? It's the difference God makes by his grace. May God make the difference for you. Amen.